Well, thank you, Tyrone. There is a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is Him and Him only, and He is the light of our world. Well, our scripture reading today is found in Daniel chapter 8, and I don't want to scare you, but we're going to try and get through the whole chapter today. I'm actually not gonna read the whole chapter. I'm gonna read verse 1, and then I'm gonna jump on down to about verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. I often bite off more than I can chew, or bite off more than I can preach. But anyway, we're gonna see if we can get through this whole great chapter today in Daniel 8 with the message I've entitled "History Found in Prophecy." Gives us security. And if you need some security today, that security is found in the God who writes history. He has us and our times in His hand. So if you have Daniel 8 before you, and if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I will be reading out of the New American Standard. You can listen or follow along in the translation you have, or just look at the screen behind me. But Daniel 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. In verse 15, and when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Euli, and called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man, understand the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes, and he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which have been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it. And let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for condescending to speak to us, to communicate with us, your creatures, to tell us who we are and whose we are, and even to tell us where we are headed. Father, Lord, there are so often times that we open up your word and it is filled with dark sayings things that amaze our minds, and we do not understand. And so, Lord, we are in need of your Spirit to teach us and to guide us. He is the one that inspired these words, and so we would ask for his presence in our hearts and minds of this day. And Lord, might the remainder of this service encourage us to faith in you and to believe in your only begotten Son, the only Savior of sinners, in whose name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the Bible is a remarkable book. It is an amazing book, to be sure. It is a faith-giving book, as well as a faith-building book. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17 that faith comes. Faith is outside of ourselves, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or by the Word of Christ. That's how faith is disseminated and comes to an individual. And today we have come to this remarkable chapter of Daniel chapter 8, which contains a vision about the future. Now, when it was initially given to Daniel, it was all future to Daniel. It happened somewhere around maybe 550 BC. And so when he got this vision, everything that he saw was future. But it comes to us today as we read this chapter as things that have mostly already been fulfilled in history. Things that happened hundreds of years after Daniel, but happened way back in history as we look back on it. It comes to us today when we read this as a fulfilled prophecy. Now prophecy is a remarkable and amazing feature in the Bible. In fact, I think I can say pretty confidently that it is a unique feature in religious literature that is only found in the Bible. You look at the writings of all other religions, and you will not find these specific predictions about the future. Muhammad did not do so. You will not find it in Confucius or in Hinduism or any of the other isms of the world and the religious writings. There is not this element of prophecy, of the telling of what the future is actually going to hold. But in the Bible, I have read, in fact, Dr. D. James Kennedy, in one of his books, says that there are over 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled and can be verified by history. I mean, that is a remarkable and a mind-blowing thing to think that there are thousands of times in the Bible where the Bible tells what the future is going to hold, and we can look back in history and say, wow, it actually happened the way the Bible said it was going to happen. To use maybe a common vernacular of today, the Bible brings receipts. The Bible has some receipts on this stuff. It talks about cities and nations and events and peoples, and in many cases it calls them out by name. Hundreds and hundreds of years sometimes before it even happens. And he says, this is how it's going to happen. And this amazing fact of prophecy, and in many thousands of cases already fulfilled prophecy, is really a good reason and a solid foundation to establish one's faith and belief in God and in his book, the Bible. we can believe God in what he says. We can believe him and his word. In fact, faith is really just taking God at his word. God has spoken. God has told us these things. They're actually written down. And we believe what God says. That's faith. We believe what he says. In fact, believers declare that God is true in what he says. We believe him. Unbelievers, on the other hand, says, no, I don't believe that. God is a liar. There's two kind of groups of people in the world. One people that believe God is true, and the other people that says, no, God is a liar. Those are the two kinds of people. And passages, though mysterious, in some ways weird as it is, like ours today, but yet passages like this actually scream out to us from history saying that God is true in all that he says. These things correspond to reality, and they correspond to history. His words are verifiable in history books, and not just the good book. I mean, it's one thing to go to the good book, but we can go to history books and say that God is true in the things that he's told us. Well, I'm tasked today with being somewhat of a tour guide. I'm not really much of a historian, but I am tasked to be a tour guide, if you will, through this chapter. Now, years ago, my wife and I took the kids, and we took a trip to Washington, D.C. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a rather amazing place, full of a lot of history. And in just the few days that we were there, we did see, oh man, we saw some sights. I remember taking the kids and going to Arlington, and to walk through that cemetery and to see some of the things there. We saw the Vietnam Memorial because we wanted to find a name there. We went to the Lincoln Memorial. I mean, we saw some stuff. In fact, when we first got there, we pulled up to the Capitol, and one of our young sons immediately bolted out of the van, and the first thing he did is he found a tree to relieve himself because he had been in the car for a long time, you know. And, you know, I mean, come on, Congress, it's the people's house, right? He was just making himself at home. But that's how we started our trip. In fact, I think that young son is now in the military now, but one thing I came away from that trip with, maybe the one main thought, with all the things that we saw, is you can't see it all in one trip. You just can't take it in. Something is always left out. And you know, preaching the scripture is something kind of like that. You can't get to it all in one trip. There's no way that one sermon can cover the riches that are in passages like this. And you know, there's just too much to get to. And so today I'm going to try to restrain myself and my tendency to cram as much as I can into one sitting. I know that's my style sometimes, maybe all of the time. I'm going to try to refrain from that. But one big thing that I want you to see in this trip through Daniel 8 is this: that the God who writes the scripture is the God who writes the future. Amen. And we can bank on that. The God who writes the scripture, or wrote the scripture, is the God who writes the future. And our God has proven himself trustworthy thousands of times with pre-written things in his word, many of which have already come to pass and can be verifiable. And so, guess what? We ought to be able to trust him with things that haven't yet happened in the future. Because God is the one who writes the future. Psalm 31:15 says, our times are in His hand. And a chapter like this is a testimony to that, because God pre-wrote it before it happened. So today in this message, there's not going to really be any cutesy headings or no rhyming pattern here. Just a hodgepodge of assorted eclectic sites that this tour guide really can't decide how to best communicate all of these wonderful things. I want to say, oh, look here, look here, look here, and I know we can't get to it all, but let me just try and limit myself and point out just a few things. First of all, Daniel chapter 8 is divided kind of into two parts. The first part, you have the vision that was given to Daniel. And the second part is the interpretation of the vision. I didn't read the whole chapter, but if maybe this afternoon you read the whole thing, you might say it kind of lays out kind of like Jesus did in his teaching. When Jesus was teaching a parable, he would teach the crowds, but then he would take his disciples aside by themselves and explain to him the meaning of the parable. You see this in Mark 4 in verse 34. He taught them in parables, and then he brings his disciples aside. He says, guys, now this is what it means. So too, that's kind of the layout of Daniel 8. We get the vision, and then at the end of the chapter, we get the meaning of the vision. And really, this is kind of encouraging for me. It's, we read in John 16:18. I love that little verse. Jesus was teaching the disciples something, and they were like, we don't understand a thing that he's saying. You know, we don't get it. Lord, what do you mean by this? And if you read Daniel chapter 8, a lot of it is just like, what in the world does this mean? And really, Daniel had the same thought when he initially got this vision. He receives the vision, but he doesn't understand it in the first part. He gets this vision of this ram that has two big horns, and one horn is bigger than the next, and it's going and it's trampling the world and all of this. And then next, this little goat comes up, this goat that only has one horn, and it comes across real fast and it destroys this ram that's bigger. And you're like, what in the world does this vision mean? Well, Daniel thought the same thing. And so God sends the angel Gabriel to explain this vision to him in the second part. So look at verse number 16. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And then the last verse in the chapter, he was like, it made him sick for days, you know. And he was like, I still don't quite get it. I don't quite grasp it. And I think this can be helpful for us, even in our own spiritual pilgrimage, as we read it through the scriptures. You know, we all need help understanding God's word. If you've read the Bible for just a little bit or for a lot of bit, you know that there is a lot of this that it's like, what in the world does this mean? You know that Daniel couldn't even understand this vision? I mean, kind of interesting. He's the one that interpreted dreams and told kings all this stuff that means. Now he gets one. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. And so God sends him someone, Gabriel, to give him some understanding. And you know, we are all in that same boat when it comes to a full understanding of God's word. We need the Spirit of God who authored the scripture to tell us what the scripture means. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, because they're spiritually discerned, they're spiritually appraised. We have to have the author of the scripture to tell us and to inform us what the scripture means. You know, Jesus promised that after he left, he would send another helper, a comforter who would come and he would teach us all things. In John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth and he would lead us into truth because he is the Spirit of truth. You know, we need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. We need the Spirit, and we also need Spirit-filled people. That's why it's good for us to come to church and to interact with one another and to read Christian literature as we try to understand God's amazing, amazing Word. In fact, let me read a couple of verses here. Nehemiah 8 and verse number 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they could understand the reading. But then they met together as a corporate body. The church met and they read from the law and then they gave an understanding so that people could get the meaning of what it meant. Malachi 2 and verse number 7, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so Daniel needed some help understanding this amazing vision. And you know, when we read the scripture, let's remember, it's like visiting an amazing place. There is no way we can take it all in one sitting. It is, the Word of God is inexhaustible. If you've read it, and I'm sure you've had this experience, and you've read the passage 50 times, and it's new again. It's like, I never saw that before. Because the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the more you read it, the newer it seems. Because it is just an amazing book. Well, something else about here, Daniel chapter 8, is that Daniel 8 reveals to us some items that really weren't elaborated on in the chapter before, in chapter number 7. You know, Daniel 7 laid out world history, the four major world empires that would rule with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then the end of chapter 7, it kind of focused on this fourth empire and Rome and its 10-pronged iteration at the end of time, and that Christ is going to essentially rule over all of these beastly kingdoms. But it kind of skipped over these middle kingdoms. Well, now here in Daniel chapter 8, this chapter kind of elaborates on these two middle kingdoms that would arise. Now, at the time this vision was given, Daniel was living in the first kingdom. He was in Babylon. Look at verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king. Now, Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. He was the son of Nabonidus. They had a kind of, he was a co-regent. And it says it was in his third year. This might have been around 550 BC, you know, a little bit before Babylon fell. And so Daniel was living in Babylon. And at this time, and then God gives him this vision of the countries that are going to rule after Babylon fell. This second and third beastly kingdom that would arise, and they're actually named that it's going to be Persia, and then it's going to be Greece. I mean, this is a remarkable fact that God says, okay, Babylon's going to rule. After Babylon, Persia is going to rule. And then after Persia, Greece is going to rule. And these two nations and empires are called out by name centuries before they ever came to power. I mean, you know, we can't even predict who's going to win the next presidential election, you know. I mean, you know, what's going to happen in, you know, in a few months or a few years. I mean, we're clueless until it actually happens. But here the Bible says, oh, well, essentially after this kingdom falls, another kingdom's going to rise. And guess what? It's going to be Persia. And they're going to be around for a few hundred years. And after they fall, the kingdom that beats them is actually going to be Greece. This is just amazing. Look at verse 20 and 21 where of Daniel 8, where Gabriel gives this understanding. He says, "The ram of which you saw with the two horns represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia." The two horns, the Media and Persia. "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So here you have this ram with the two horns, one bigger than the other, because Persia was more powerful than Media, and it was the dominant nation in the empire that ruled the world at its time. It conquered everything. It conquered Babylon. But then another animal shows up, this smaller goat, a goat with one prominent horn, just one, a unicorn, if you will, one horn in the middle, that calls out that this horn is the first king. And Gabriel says that this kingdom is Greece, with its first king being Alexander the Great, who conquered Persia. I mean, isn't that amazing that the Bible tells us of the reign of Alexander the Great? That Alexander the Great, with his smaller army that was quicker, and as he went against the Persians and he conquered the Persian army, and it's just an amazing fact of history. That here, just in a few verses, and in this little parable, in this little vision, in this little explanation, God tells Daniel what's going to happen. Babylon's going to fall, Persia's going to rise, and Persia's going to fall to this smaller, quicker kingdom of Greece with its first big horn, who is Alexander the Great. Mind-blowing accuracy that you would, I mean, I can't even wrap my brain around it, and how the Bible could talk about these things beforehand. Unless, of course, you factor in that God is the one that pre-writes history. You know that before anything happens, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I mean, God is in control of history. It's already pre-written. I mean, even we read, I think in Psalm 139, even the days that are ordained for us are already written in your book before one of them has come into being. Even our lifespans, the number of hairs on our head, it's already written. Now, we don't have what is written in all of it, but we have some of it. We have enough of it to tell us that God pre-writes history. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 11. "Remember the former things long past. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east." You mean even animals? Yes. "Calling a bird of prey and a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." God said, I plan Babylon to be in control and then Persia. And then guess what? Greece is going to show up with Alexander the Great. And then he's going to conquer and be in control for a while. It's amazing accuracy with even calling out the names of the countries. You know that in certain instances, the Bible is even more precise than that. You know that hundreds of years beforehand, the Bible even called out the name of the king of Persia that would conquer Babylon to get this ball rolling, like what we find in Daniel chapter 8. If you're in Isaiah, go back over to Isaiah 44 and look at the last verse, verse 28, and into verse 45, chapter 45. Again, this is remarkable. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Now, when Isaiah spoke this, it was a couple hundred years before Cyrus even shows up on the scene. And Jerusalem was there and the temple was there. But he says, no, Cyrus is going to make a declaration that it's going to be built. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, my anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron gates, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. 200 years even before Cyrus shows up on the scene, the prophet of God writes, Cyrus is going to show up and he's going to do this. Do you know that the Jewish historian Josephus said that Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, read about himself in the book of Isaiah. After he comes in and he conquers Babylon, and he gets a copy of Isaiah written a couple hundred years before, and it was just like, wow, my name's in the book. I kind of wonder, how was it that Cyrus saw his name in the Hebrew scriptures? Maybe it was the Hebrew prophet Daniel. You know, maybe he said, hey, dude, you got to check this out. Your name's in the book. And look, you're going to make this decree. And then the scripture and history records, Cyrus made the decree. I mean, imagine reading your name and the things that you would accomplish in your reign in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. Because, I mean, it would got to be mind-blowing to say, wow, this is how history is going to unfold. Because the God of scripture has decreed it so. And so, like I said, Daniel 8, you know, lays out some of these facts. It also talks about the division that would happen in the kingdom of Greece, that Alexander the Great's empire, it says it would be divided into four parts. Look at verse 21 and 22 back in Daniel 8. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. It would have been Alexander the Great. The broken horn, earlier it says that the horn would be broken off. The broken horn, and then the four horns that arose in its place, represent four kingdoms that will arise from this nation, although not with its power. I mean, you know, Alexander the Great reigned, I mean, he conquered the world in about 6 years, but he only reigned about 12 years, but then he went off the scene at age 32, and then all his great empire, it was divided in four parts, to, you know, four of the leaders in his kingdom. And so it was divided up, just like it says here, into these four ways. And then the prophecy even gives quite a bit more detail about something that would happen in these, as the kingdom of Greece is divided into these four parts, and letter at the end of the kingdom of Greece, one of these leaders is a little horn. And there's quite a bit of detail in this vision about this little horn, this leader that would show up at the end of the kingdom of Greece or their power. Scholars are almost unanimous in saying that this refers to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He was the number eight ruler at the end of the Seleucid dynasty. He was the wicked ruler of one of these fragments of Greece's empire. He reigned from 175 to 163 B.C. And so think about just a little bit. Daniel gets this vision around 550 B.C., and then these events happen at 175 B.C., 350 years later. A lot of these details that are given, it comes to pass. And it's written in history books, and everybody knows it. In fact, I don't know if you have a copy of the Apocrypha at home, or if you have a Catholic Bible. I think it's in there. But you might just, if you do, read 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and it just kind of gives it. That book isn't scripture, but it's a good history book, and that chapter just kind of gives an overview of that historical period and the things that happened that God said would happen 350 years before they happened. The Jewish war for independence against this Antiochus Epiphanes, and even how we get the holiday Hanukkah that the Jews will celebrate every year. It comes out of the things that are said here, and then we're going to even read that once we get into Daniel chapter 11. I mean, it's just amazing and mind-blowing, these details that are given about this little horn, this ruler, this Antiochus, who is a historical character, but also becomes a pattern for a future evil ruler that will look a lot like him, only much worse. Let's look at some of his characteristics. Verse number 11, he's blasphemous and secular religious. It even maligned itself to the equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifices from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. That's something that Antiochus did. He goes in, essentially, you know, he ransacks and does such sacrilege in the temple, and puts himself equal with God. Verse 12, something else, and on the count of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifices, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. I mean, he just flings truth to the ground. I mean, we won't go there. You know, Jesus alludes to this stuff. I mean, in Matthew 24, he says, hey, when you see the things written about by Daniel the prophet, when you see these things, then hey, you better pay some attention, because these are about the future. Verse 25 also, he says, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, casting truth to the ground, and great deceit that he used. Verse number 24, we see that this ruler's power, he's not even powered by himself. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. I take it he will be empowered by an evil power, none other than Satan himself. And he will prosper in his destruction of the holy people. Notice, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And you read about the things that Antiochus did to the people, and I mean, it was just atrocious. And also foretold of the atrocious things that will happen and what this evil ruler will do to the holy people at the end. Verse number 25, and it says, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will malign himself in his heart. He will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. And he will be broken without any human agency. This ruler opposes God, opposes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be destroyed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's some very interesting tidbits, information that God gives us way, way, way before it ever happens. In fact, there's some exact time frames given here. I didn't read it earlier, but there's a time frame of 2300 evenings and the mornings that is said. Some of this really bad stuff is only going to happen for 2300 evenings and mornings. And people debate, you know, what does this mean? Is it 2300 days, which would be a little over six years? Or is it evenings and mornings? You split that in half, and it would be 1150 days, which is about a little over a little over 3 years. And so you have this period of almost 7 years or almost 3.5 years. Does that ring a bell at all? You know, I mean, those are kind of significant time periods that kind of come up over and over again. And but, you know, I don't understand all the weeds in here. I have to say I don't get it all. But guess what? The time frame for the desolation will be limited. God gives these evil rulers time, but only a short time and a limited time. All of these evil rulers will have limited realms and limited time frames. And so it was with Antiochus, and so it is with all of these leaders. I'm also use this as an example for church history and for a warning for ourselves. This prophecy about the 2300 evenings and mornings. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist church, the inception of that church came about by a false interpretation of this passage. In fact, I believe that it was the Seventh-day Adventist church was birthed by a misguided Baptist. A misguided Baptist preacher who read Daniel chapter 8 about 2300 evenings and mornings. And he's like, oh wow, I wonder what this means. And he said, oh, 2300 evenings and mornings must mean 2300 years. And so he calculated up from when some of this started. He came up with this great idea that Jesus Christ was going to return in the year 1843. And so the Seventh-day Adventist church was born. And guess what? Christ didn't come back in 1843. Oh, maybe he's a year off. Maybe he's 1844. You know, but just take it as a warning for some of these weird, interesting, you know, we can easily be misled by our own fanciful imaginations. I remember it's a popular book in church, 30-some years ago, called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. You ever hear that one? You know, well, I could give you one reason why it wouldn't happen. It's because the guy said it would, you know. I mean, we got to be careful here with a lot of these things. But these things do deal with an end time frame. Just look at a couple of verses. Verse 17, at the end of verse 17, the vision pertains to the time of the end. Verse 19, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Again, it's an amazing feature to be given information about the end of time or certain time frames in history. It's remarkable to say the least. But guess what? God declares the end from the beginning because He writes the end and the beginning. You see, the future is ordained. Everything will happen at its appointed time. There's a lady on the radio that has a saying, you know, don't think that things are falling apart. They're just falling into place. It's all going to happen the way God has appointed it to happen. And a lot, like I said, there's a whole bunch more here that we could get into. And I don't have the gray matter to show you all of these sites or to explain it, but I do want to end up again with my main application from this. We ought to take God at His word. I mean, we only understand a small portion of what He has said, but we ought to believe what He has said. He's given us a bunch. I don't understand a lot of it, but I ought to believe it. Because God has said it. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to the man Abraham, and God tells a childless old man that he is going to be the father of many nations. He tells him something about his future that seems impossible and unbelievable. How is a childless old man going to be the father of many nations? And yet it is said of Abraham, this father of the faith, this man of faith in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, he took God at his word on what God said his future was going to be. This is how the future is gonna unfold. You might understand it. You might not say, hey, how is this gonna work? But Abraham says, I believe God. If God said it, then I'm gonna believe it. And you know, that's what we are. We are people who believe God. We believe what he said. We take him at his word and we say that what he says is true. John chapter 3 and verse number 33, we read, for he who has received his testimony, the person who has received God's testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. That's what we're saying when we believe. I believe God is true, and all that he says about the future, about my future, about who I am, about how salvation works, about eternity, I believe God. I believe what he says about his son. I believe what he says about what his son did and accomplished. I believe these things because he wrote it, and God cannot lie. I don't understand it all, but I ought to believe it all. That's what a believer is and does. But you know, unbelievers take just the opposite course. An unbeliever hears the words of God, hears the testimony of God about how the future is going to unfold, about who Jesus Christ is and what he did and what he accomplished, about what eternity is and what happens after death, and all of these amazing things about our future. And an unbeliever says, I don't believe you. You're a liar. In 1 John 5 and verse number 10, we read this, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. We have this testimony from God, but the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. You see, that's what an unbeliever is. They read the scriptures, they read the gospel, they read all of these amazing things. It's like, there is no way this is true. It's a lie. God is a liar, and I refuse to believe. Which camp are you in on this day? Are you a believer, or are you an unbeliever? Can I say that Daniel 8 gives us ample evidence that God should be believed? Because these things he told us about hundreds of years before they happened, called them out by name and specific details that you can go into history books and confirm. In fact, people go to Daniel and say, there's no way Daniel wrote Daniel because he couldn't have, because it happened. But can I tell you that God doesn't predict the future? God declares what the future is going to be. Our God is not a fortune teller. He's not a card reader. He doesn't look into history and guess what is going to happen. He is the future maker and the future writer and the future declarer. And the God who wrote the scriptures is the God who writes the future. He tells us what is going to happen in history. as well as eternity. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he says will happen after death? You know, God graciously has told us the future so that we will be prepared for the future. He tells us what's going to happen, so when it happens, he says, did I not tell you beforehand? Was it not already written? Guess what? Believe me! Our Lord has proven himself true thousands and thousands of times in the past, many of them written down and confirmed. And so on this day, let me say that you can trust him with your time and with your eternity. I hope you do on this day. And so why don't we stand, and we're just going to sing a concluding hymn of invitation. You can use your new blue hymnals that we got here, or you can look up on the screen. The hymn is Only Trust Him, number 317. Only Trust Him. And we'll just sing the first one. You want to lead us in that there, brother? And I hope you trust him today. If you've never trusted him before, the Word of God can give you faith. If you have trusted him in the past, the Word of God will build your faith. And only trust him.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now.
Yes, he will. His son is the Savior, and I hope you have embraced him in faith this day and are resting in his eternal word, who secures our future in this life as well as the life that is to come. Well, I hope you do have a restful rest of your Lord's Day. Don't come back tonight. We're not going to have any evening services. Do come back next Sunday. We have a special service. We have a baptismal service, so do come back next Sunday. Guess what? We also meet on Wednesday. So come for Wednesday night prayer meeting. We'll, I think, be in Psalm 11. Come and enjoy each other and our Lord's Word. Well, I'll dismiss you with the word of blessing is found in the book of Numbers. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you, and may God cause his face to shine upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face to you, and may you have peace on this day, and in all of your days, and on that final great judgment day. Amen, amen, and you are dismissed.